couple of things in terms of the schedule. We are going to do two weeks. This week and next week we'll complete chapter 6, and then, which is what we're beginning this morning. And then after those 2 weeks, we'll stop and wait until next fall to do the final segment. There won't be enough time to finish it this year. So we're going to look at these 2 weeks then on the human embryo. And this is such an important, as we think about beginning of life issues, it also impinges on end of life issues. It's a very seminal and fundamental discussion, which is so important to our thinking about all of these issues, but particularly beginning of life, because it does represent the very beginning of human life. And so the value, the way that we place the degree to which we value the human embryo will have a tremendous impact on our ethical decisions. And while I don't think that anyone here has a different view of the value of the embryo, I think it's important for us to be able to articulate why it is that we believe that the human embryo is in fact a human being, a person that is due all of the respect that a person at any stage in human life on this earth is. And so he basically asks this question at the beginning of chapter 6, when does human life begin, and is this the same point at which human life must be protected from destruction? Does Scripture answer this question, and what sort of obligations does its teaching place upon the Christian? We'll, of course, look at abortion as well as stem cell research eventually here, in the next segment. But for right now, he wants to say that at the beginning of this chapter, his general position is this, that biblical, theological, and even scientific considerations taken together present a strong case for affirming that human embryos beginning at fertilization are image bearers of God whose lives are to be protected and cultivated. And so he begins then, this section is divided up into a couple of sections. We'll look at those two out of the three this morning. Human beings, human persons, and the image of God. And if, you know, I found myself as I was going through this chapter thinking, wow, you know, I've just assumed these things. And we do as Christians, as you read your Bible, we just assume that the embryo at the moment of fertilization is a human being. And yet the world around us does not assume this at all. And there are some writers, in fact, who would believe that it's not. I can remember, in fact, when we had our first child, Rebecca, who was actually born at home, naturally, if somewhat painfully. The midwife had gone to high school with us. It was very interesting, and she was very much into the black arts, but especially, you know, just the New Age religion, and she wanted us to come up with a mantra or a mantra, and we did. Our mantra was from Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, I don't think that this midwife was real thrilled with our choice of mantras. Anything else would have done except for quoting Scripture, but as long as you had something to concentrate on. But she believed, and because we had discussions about this, that what was conceived in the womb is a blob, a lump. She had several words to refer to it that were startlingly inhumane. And this is such an interesting thing because it often comes from those who are always pleading for, you know, the downtrodden and the poor and all of that. And yet there's no more helpless human in the world than a little fetus in the womb. And Proverbs actually has something to say about that. But in any case, we shouldn't assume this because in Western society, it is a hot debate as to whether or not this fetus, I never liked that Latin word, it makes it sound like an it rather than a him or a her, but it's good shorthand, I guess, that we can understand. But the idea that the fetus is a full person is debated, and the value, whether it should be protected, is something that's really questioned in the modern world. And so some believe, it's an interesting distinction of terminology. Many writers have argued, he says, there in the middle of 148, that not all human entities are in fact human persons. So this funny, and I think a very specious distinction between a human entity, what is a human entity, but it's not a human person. So they want to say there's something less than, and we'll see some of the reasons why. And so what are some of the answers then to the question of what constitutes a person? I forget which person that was interviewed by Ken Myers said this, but it's certainly one of Ken Myers' themes on Mars Hill Audio, that the definition of the human, the understanding of what it means to be human, is the most important discussion today. Now, of course, for the Christian, this always relates to the God in whose image humans are made. And we'll see that he places that it's centrally important to Van Drunen's thesis. But the first one, of course, would be the pro-life position, or many who would consider themselves pro-life would say that what defines a human being is the presence of the genetic code. And we know that from the very beginning of fertilization, that genetic code is present. But that seems to be less than adequate. Why would that, he doesn't address this, but why would that be? It's true, certainly, and we have great respect for the tremendous complexity of the genetic code. We've just begun to scratch the surface of exploring that code. But why is that not an adequate definition of what it means of the human person? Why would that not be adequate? Ron? So it's less than adequate then because it is purely a physical reality, although it relates to spiritual realities in terms of human characteristics, but it's just not an adequate account for what it means to be made in God's image as body and soul. And then secondly, sort of the opposite perspective, the pro-choice position defines human personhood not in terms of human nature, but in terms of actions and relations with others. And in fact, he doesn't really get into this viability question in this section, but viability really is one of those words that that the pro-choice advocates would use to basically argue that those who are not able to engage in actions and relationships with others are not therefore viable, and therefore they're not fully persons, and therefore not due the rights of full protection, either at the beginning of life or at the end of life, or if someone is in a comatose state and a permanent vegetative state in the middle of life. And so they have to be able to make choices and be accountable. Then a third definition would be, I argue that non-persons with a human nature, that's an oxymoron, but this is the way the argument goes, that non-persons with human natures, such as embryos or those in persistent vegetative state, may be worthy of some respect, but not full right to life. And then the final one, which is out there, and again, we just need to be aware of the range of opinions in terms of defining personhood, is the one that's really scary, and that is that they relegate pre-personal human life to a status equal to or less than animal life. And we see that out there. I mean, I've actually known people that value animal life more than human life, at least at the debate level. Now, when it comes to their actual relations, they probably cannot live consistently with this unless they are completely isolated from other human beings and have no relationships. But in any case, those are the four positions. And I think he's using one of the things that, though he doesn't say this, you can tell from the way he phrases this summation of these positions that Van Drunen is being very careful to use their language and to fairly describe these positions, because he's read the literature. And so this is, of course, one of the works of scholarship, is that we want to take a position, especially a position that we disagree with. And the more strongly we disagree, the more important it is to accurately portray that position. And a lot of times Christians just don't do their homework, and that's one of the things that gives me great respect for Van Druyn's work. Okay, now we come to the way that the Scripture defines a human. It doesn't use person, but how does it describe our humanity? What is the best overarching term that we can use to describe our humanity? Best overarching term. In the image of God. And so the imago Dei is the defining category for our humanity in the Bible. Now, it's not wrong to use the word person, and in fact, we use it in a more philosophical sense in terms of the three persons of the Trinity. So in the history of theology, in fact, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we use that to describe the content of the Bible. We need to be very careful to respect the words that theologians in the church have chosen over the years, because they help us understand the Bible, sort of like a catechism does. It's not the Bible itself, but it helps to summarize certain things, to identify them, and if we didn't want to use any other words except what's in the Bible, that would be called biblicism, and it's something that's always there. People say, well, there's no word covenants not used in Genesis 2. But all the elements of covenants that we see defined later on in the Bible are present there, so we can use covenant of works, even though the term is not explicitly used. We know that the concept, the elements of that kind of covenant are clearly there. And so we know that there are three persons, and we believe that Trinity is a good way of speaking of the three who are God united. So Trinity is a tri-unity, and very important to be able to use those words. But at the same time, whenever we use theological words that are not themselves in the Bible, we need to go back to the Bible and see where those words came from. Where does the content of what they're describing come from in the text of Scripture? And so that's really what he's doing here. While the word person is not used, we know that that is certainly an English way of describing what the Bible describes as the image of God. And so how does the Bible, now we're on 149, sort of the middle to the end of that page, how does the Bible describe the image of God? And there are, actually, he says three things on 149, 150. I think the last two seem to me to be pretty much the same thing. But he's talked about this in a more amplified way at the beginning of the book, but under the theology section. But what are some of the things that make up being in the image of God, being made in God's image? I remember, here's a clue. I used to, at the beginning of my Christian life, when I first began to think theologically, I said that I would say to myself, well, we have the image of God, and I would think of it in terms of the invisible aspect of rationality and morality and that sort of thing. But that's not the way the Bible uses the term. It's too restrictive, sort of like the opposite of what we were just talking about with the genetic code, focusing too much on the physical. So what are several ways of describing? There are a bunch of different ways here. You don't need to just limit yourself to one. Creativity? Okay, certainly that's one. And that's, see, he says nature, actions, and relationships. So it's interesting there. And so actions would be part of creativity. And he'll expand that a little bit more down below on page 150. But what's interesting here is that he's taking, notice he actually takes from the pro-life position, the pro-choice position, which talks about actions and relationships defining humanity, and he's saying, yeah, this is certainly part of it. They omit nature because they want to look in terms of human life sort of in motion, but they omit the idea of there being a nature, a givenness to our nature, which in fact is at the root of actions and relationships. So those three dimensions, and that would include body and soul. That's the thing I was alluding to a moment ago, that when Adam and Eve are created in the garden, he has created body and soul, and so he is the image in body and soul. It's not that he has the image, he is the image. And so every dimension of our humanity, including our feet and our souls, are all imaging God. And that's something, I think the idea that our bodies image God is something that we've, I think, underappreciated within evangelicalism. That our bodies, and especially the face, think about the face, and God's hand was in it, we say. Where does a hand come from? It comes from the fact that God is active in the world, and our hands, we know that God doesn't have a finite human hand, but he is the original one with hands. And we should always remember this, that as imagers of God, every dimension, the face is maybe the more obvious one, because the face is a kind of window to the human soul, and it's really where we see the connection between body and spirit. And so, in any case, that's a holistic view. And one of the things he maintains, and this is really part of common grace, I would think, is that the secular views, the problem with them is not so much that they're wrong about human nature, it's that they take aspects only rather than this holistic view that the Bible gives us of human nature. Now, it's not to say that they aren't wrong at certain points. Certainly, they don't take sin into account ordinarily. But the fact is that they will accent certain things, whereas the Bible gives us this wonderful, rich picture of what it means to be human, made in the image of God. And so our rational, our volitional, our moral natures, the inner spiritual reality, that is all part of the defining what man is. I think it was Aristotle that pretty much limited that to rationality. Now, he also included morality. And we want to be careful not to do that. Volition, the will, is very important. You take someone like Nietzsche, reduced humanity in many ways to volition, to will, the will to power. Again, we want to take that rich, holistic approach. But that's not all. Remember that in his initial description of the image of God, he wants to go on and say that it has to do with our relationships, particularly to God, but then to one another, Adam and Eve. He created them male and female, and so we are inherently social as well. So we are covenantal in terms of our relationship with God. We are responsible to him. And we are covenantally related as well to other human beings. A marriage is a covenant. And in all other relations really are, in one way or another, express our covenantal nature. He doesn't use this term covenantal, but I think it's a good one to describe this, a good biblical term. And then, under two, he actually talks about three. So there really are these three aspects, talking about the nature of man, then talking about relationships to God and others, and then he talks about dominion. So we have, as those who are in relationship to God, we've been given this remarkable task, and this is where creativity comes in, that we have dominion over the world in which God has placed us. So we have a continual task. And interestingly, it's not dominion as individuals, but it's dominion in fellowship with God and with others. All our tasks are done in a social way as well as in covenant with God. And so then he mentions this carrying out of certain tasks, hard work, careful study, technological innovation, and implementation. So there, innovation and implementation would involve the creativity that Jen mentioned a few moments ago. And so we have this rich picture. What, you know, what a wonderful answer we have to the questions of modern man about the nature of man. We can identify with certain things that unbelievers would say about what it means to be human because they are human, and so they're going to observe things about human nature that we can agree with. But what we want to do is show that, in fact, the Bible gives a much richer, more holistic picture of human nature. And it takes into account all that we are made in the image of God. And so, how does this then relate to the question of the human life of a person? Is this human life, the imago Dei, worthy of respect and protection? I like that. He uses that combination throughout this section. Respect and protection. That we have dignity made in God's image, and therefore we are to be protected. Does any passage in the Bible remind you of that combination where there's actually a command to protect the image of God or to protect fellow human beings because we are in the image of God? Yes, Cynthia. Yes, the commandment not to murder, and particularly notice that when before the Mosaic legislation is given at Mount Sinai, that after the flood, that's the one fundamental thing. It's really civil government is being continued on from the time of Cain, and civil government is basically that you're to protect, with capital punishment, you're to protect life because man, human beings are made in the image of God, right there at the end of the flood, which is also the beginning of a new creation, as it were. And so, now the question, though, is, as he says there on page 150, the difficulty is applying the theology of the image to those like newly fertilized embryos. How do we do this? And he asked the question, we've looked at the rich picture of the Imago Dei. Now the question is, do all dimensions or aspects of that image need to be present in a being in order for us to accord that being the respect and protection of a human being? Do you remember his answer? If you've read the chapter, this is one that if you haven't read the chapter, you would not probably pick up on this. This was new material to me to think about this question. And the answer is this, that no, all of those things don't need to be present. And so then we ask, well, what do you mean by that? Let's give some specific examples, which he does on page 151. So an example would be the person that was paralyzed, okay, paraplegic there in the Gospel of Luke, the paralyzed man whose sins are forgiven. And he was paralyzed, so he couldn't use that aspect of him that images God along with the rest of him was not present. He couldn't walk. And yet Jesus valued him as made in God's image and healed him and forgave his sins. And so, because someone cannot use one aspect of their physical, people are blind, or they can't speak, or they're deaf, or maybe all three. Does that make them less than the image of God? We looked at that in terms of Jesus not being married. So being that ordinarily, that is a relationship, it shows the relationship between Christ and his church, and yet he was not married, and the question was, can someone, a single person, reflect the image of God without being married? And the answer, of course, is, yeah, because Jesus reflected that image. He was that image perfectly. Another one, I thought of another one that's not mentioned here, but an amputee. There's no possibility of using the legs. and yet it's someone that is still in the image of God, even though all elements of the imaging are not present. Someone abandoned on an island, it's not possible to have social relations like Robinson Crusoe, and yet they're still the image of God. Or he says, this is a very interesting one, someone who's sleeping. You can't have a relationship with people if you're sleeping. Or do you cease being the image of God? If someone gets murdered in their sleep, everyone understands by God's common grace and natural law that this is a heinous crime or heinous crime. And so it's simply a way of proving that all dimensions, all aspects of the image do not need to be present in order for us to consider a being to be a human person. Then what about the embryo? And here he says that this consideration that we've just had suggests that if the embryo manifests even some of the characteristics of the image bearer, then it bears the image of God and is due all the respects that that entails. And while he doesn't mention this, I do think that the genetic code and the complexity of it, but also the fact that it's related to human characteristics that we see exhibited in adult life or in life outside the womb, but it's all present in the embryo. So it seems to me that while that's not an adequate description of the image, it certainly is an evidence of a dimension of that imaging, of that humanity that is characteristic of an embryo. It's present in the womb. And then he looks at, and this is along with what we've just talked about, I think, just a wonderfully careful thinking about this whole issue, is the process of development. The process of development. And of course, again, while he doesn't mention viability here, and I'm thinking he may, if I remember correctly, do that when he gets to the next section, which deals with abortion, etc., that it does involve that, because there's this arbitrary idea that we can define what's viable and anyone that's not viable then is not a full person and therefore not worthy of complete respect and protection. And so looking at development then becomes a very important aspect. It seems quite arbitrary, in fact, to be able to try to identify in the developmental process, which goes all the way from fertilization to the very end of life when a person breathes their last, to try to go back in that process and say, well, here's where personhood begins. Is it at the second week, the third month, the eighth month? It would be very arbitrary because it involves a development, which is a subtle change of what constitutes human life. It's interesting that there's a lot. I was just listening to something on BBC4. I forget what the name of it was, but it was on the latest scientific research on early childhood development in utero and what constitutes a person. It was very interesting. These are people that I don't know had any particular Christian commitment, but they were just giving all kinds of evidence to show that this is a full human being, that in the womb, it's amazing the kinds of human activities that are going on. And, you know, this is the famous idea of Mozart being a good thing to play to your children. I guess plants like Mozart, too, from what I understand. But the fact is that already I know that Thomas has been saying, yeah, little Rachel obviously knew his voice from long before Rachel was born in utero, because and the mother's voice and the also just the warmth of that embrace that the womb gives is duplicated again or continued in the arms of parents, of the mother and the dad. and then of others. The minute they go into someone else's hands that they're not really familiar with, the voice, the feel, it's like, who are you? And soon they warm up and they get used to the voice of grandparents and friends and uncles and aunts and all the rest of it. But that in utero reality is really, it's remarkable in terms of the first stage of the development of a human life. He says there on page 152, what relevance is this for the present subject? The reality of human life as we know it and our theology of the image of God means that being an image bearer involves a variety of human characteristics in a constant flux of development and decline and not yet realized potential and already realized loss. And so he's covering, of course, the whole span from fertilization to death. And just saying, this is, it's a very complex series of changes. We're in a constant state of flux as human beings in our lives. And while it varies with each human being, the fact is that it's really impossible to identify when personhood would begin anywhere along that continuum in the womb. And therefore, he's really saying that the biblical teaching about prenatal life is what we now need to go and look at to see exactly what Scripture says about life in the womb. And I would argue on a pragmatic level that if we are not sure of what is human, of when personhood begins, and I'm not saying I'm not sure, but if we aren't, that is, anyone out there in the wider world is not sure, but they are sure that always this thing we call an embryo becomes a human being outside the womb, and in fact is pretty evidently so when you see it at certain stages inside the womb. In fact, at a very early stages of in utero life, it's evident that this is a human being. But if we know that this always is the final result, then we must give the benefit of the doubt to the embryo that it is in fact a human being. It's a human person in its most fundamental initial stage. That's not an argument that he uses, but I would use it with a secularist who would argue for not protecting the life of an embryo. Then he goes to the biblical perspective of prenatal human life. And here's some rich material here that we'll cover just in a few moments. But Psalm 51, what's the fundamental thing that Psalm 51 teaches us? I'm thinking particularly of verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5, what's the fundamental thing that teaches us about David's attitude towards life in his mother's womb? Psalm 51, verse 5. Yes, Jen. Actually, yes, but the thing that he brings up in the book is that word for conception there, in sin has my mother conceived me, is not itself the Hebrew word. Doesn't exactly mean fertilization. So we need to be careful not to pack too much into that word. But surely we're talking about the beginning of life in the womb, but what does he refer to himself as? This is one of those questions where it's almost so obvious that we could miss it. A sinner and a me. That's right, the second part of this was the sinner, which is really significant. So it's a me who is also a sinner. So he already refers to himself in the womb as his mother conceived him as a me, as an individual human person. He uses the first person, a me and I, there. And being a sinner is even more significant, because what is a sinner? It's someone who's accountable to God, who has a relationship to God. In this case, it's a negative relationship of enmity. And so, as a sinner, he is accountable to God. And we know that through the rather profound theology of representation, that it is in the first Adam that he is a sinner. But he's a sinner. He's an accountable person made in God's image, even in the womb, as his mother conceived him. I know, I've always thought of that word conceived. I mean, what could it mean other than fertilization? But I guess the Hebrew word is a little bit broader, and he's trying not to have us take and make a word more, let's say, scientific. But I think it certainly does. Conceived means that this little one in the womb, it doesn't specify stages, so that means all of life in the womb, which would include fertilization, he considers himself a me and a sinful me, accountable to God. Now, as we move over to Psalm 139, there's a me there. In this case, it's not a sinful me. That's not the focus of the psalm. But notice in here, if we look at verses 13 to 16. Now, I always loved, and I thought, Jen, that this definitely seems to talk about, to certainly imply fertilization and then everything that follows that. But when it says, "For you formed me, my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I mean, this is one of the most profound statements in the entire Bible about referring to what it means to be made in the image of God. And certainly the genetic code and its enormous complexity is just part of that intricacy of the knitting together in the womb, in my mother's womb, and fearfully and wonderfully made. A dimension of that that's very important is that we can never fully identify what it means to be human, because made in God's image, it's mysterious, this relationship, for example, between body and soul. It's mysterious. Imagine that. Joanna is with the Lord, her spirit, her body was instantly pretty much killed. They're separate now, and yet we can't think about Joanna apart from what she looked like. You know, I've just actually gotten to see a picture of her dad online, and who's a professor at George Mason University, and he did lots of pictures of him online. It's amazing how you can find pictures of anybody online just about nowadays. But there he's got this very kind, sad-eyed graciousness, just like we knew in Joanna. And it's there. That's a physical, it's a wonderful, you know, example of how that physical nature goes back through the genetic code and the lineage that we come from. And it's hard to separate those two. And yet there is now a separation, which thankfully is temporary until the resurrection from the dead. But what a mysterious thing that is. And he's reflecting this in the psalm. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are the works of your hands. My soul knows right well. And then he goes on to say, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So what the overriding thing here is the tremendous care that God has for this person. Even at the very beginning, in the womb, there's a personal relationship. And he says that God's care for and interest in this fetus are striking. And so he then goes on to quote Matthew 6, where that's an interesting one for animal rights people, because there it doesn't diminish the value of the birds of the air. The Lord cares about the birds of the air. So it's not like, oh, animals are nothing. No, it's like animals are also reflect something about my nature as God. The whole creation does. But animals and birds are wonderful. And look, if I care for them so much, how much more do I care for you, because I value you more? So it's not devaluing animals. Certainly gives no reason for cruelty to animals, which actually, Proverbs has something to say about, but it shows that human life is even more valuable, and plant life is also related there. So God cares for lilies and birds, and even more than does he love and care for us. Now, what's the most controversial of all passages having to do with this question of life in the womb? And it's a tough passage, too. It's a really tough passage. I wish we had a little bit more time to look at this, but you know, don't you, Landon? I remember going over this in seminary, and it's one of those that puts your brain in a knot. It's Exodus 21. And let me read this to you. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he will pay as the judges determine. But if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So at very least, what this shows is that the unborn and the pregnant mother have a value legally under the Mosaic legislation. But there's been great debate about what coming out means and what harm means. The pro-life would basically say that life for life, that the unborn child is valued just as highly as the life of one who is born, and that murder requires life for life, the penalty just as the extinction of fetal life does. Pro-choice would basically say the fetus has no value as an ordinary human being, and that's why in the first instance we see a miscarriage, but there's just a fine for this caused by the fighting. Okay, it's just a fine, so it's not life for life. That's what the pro-choice, I think I said pro-life, but the pro-choice movement would say that this is just a fine, and so the penalty does not equal the crime of murder. It's just a fetus, so it's not as valuable as a human being. But Van Drunen wants to come out on the side here of the pro-life understanding of this. And number one, he says that the word that is translated for her children is the ordinary Hebrew word for a child that is already born and not the word that refers to a small fetus. So we're talking about a more developed little baby. And he goes on to say that coming out refers to live birth, never to miscarriage. Going on, he would also say, and Meredith Klein deals with this, and I'm not sure where, I'd have to look up the footnote or the reference here on Klein. I know that we covered this in seminary, but he basically says that the first scenario communicates clearly. Oh, wait a minute. I want to start basically here on 156. Meredith Klein has argued that even if the first scenario does describe a miscarriage, the unborn child is valued no less than a person who is already born. But he believes that this is not a miscarriage, that it really is a live birth, and it's for that reason that the pain that has caused the mother, it did not result in the death of the infant, but that it is worthy of a fine. And the husband apparently recommends the fine, and then the judge determines whether or not this is fair. Because what's clearly in view here is the law of what's called, it's called lex, which is law, talionis. So it's retribution where the punishment fits the crime. And it's clearly what's in view in both scenarios. And then if there's harm, then there's to be also punishment that is appropriate to the crime. And apparently death, if it was death of the child, then death would be required of the person that committed the crime. And so far from disproving the value of human life, it would seem that this passage surely proves the value of human life according to Scripture, even though it does not deal with the question of abortion. Now, the final section here, and I hope you'll look at this, it's actually, we can cover it here briefly, is Luke 1:35. And remember what Luke 1:35, this is a profound passage, and if you read nothing else in this chapter, go back and look at the last part of page 156 and then read through all of 157 where he deals with this, because he brings some profound theology of God's presence and hovering over his people at the old creation, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and then also at the new creation. It's exactly the same vocabulary that's used. So it's the Spirit of God hovering over the unformed creation at the beginning, Genesis 1:1 and 2. And then it is God hovering over with protective care the tabernacle there in Exodus 40. And then it's finally the hovering over of the Spirit over the womb of the Virgin Mary and bringing this new creation, the human nature of the Eternal Son, into being. Now, one of the things that he says is we need to be careful. The incarnation in itself is not a proof for the value of an embryo. And the reason for that is that Jesus, the person of the Son, existed prior to the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary of the human nature of Jesus. However, he wants to say that what this passage does, though, is it shows that this new creation, that is the human nature of Jesus, is a perfect imaging of God. And this imaging of God is, in fact, there present in the womb as the Spirit hovers over the womb of the Virgin Mary. And remember what the verse is. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will, there's the word, overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And we know from other New Testament scripture, perfectly imaging the Lord. He is the Imago Dei in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as well as the one who dies on the cross and is raised again on the third day. And so, we made it to the end of another half chapter. It was impossible to do a whole chapter in one Sunday school hour. Any quick question or comment? We'll finish this chapter next week and then talk about Welcome to the Reformed Church under Jim Graves' teaching. Let's close with prayer.